I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll discuss the downfall of the drunkards of Ephraim and Judah, who were destroyed by Assyria, just as drunkards are destroyed wherever they live and whenever they live. We'll also talk about the salvation of the Lord on that day, that day of judgment, for the remnant of the survivors who fled to Jerusalem. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. Now, of course, if you have a question, especially or a comment related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. The live program is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time, and you can call us by calling 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are not in North America, that won't work. So outside North America, you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 1-205-271-2980. Or send us an email by writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. Now, of course, you can follow along with us during this program by using the book that we have for this Bible study. The book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. You just have to go to EWTNRC.com. And if you do that, it's item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting on page 125. All right. Now, we had left off at Isaiah 23. From chapter 13 to 23, we were examining the oracles of Isaiah that he spoke against various foreign nations. And he especially did this in the late 700s, 720s, especially the 701 and the area right around there, because there were a lot of wars taking place at that time, and he criticized them. Now I'm going to skip Isaiah 24 to 27. This is also a critique of the nations. That's why it's put where it is. But it was written much later. So we'll discuss 24 to 27 at a later time when it's appropriate. But now we're going to begin with Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and following belongs to a period of those same wars. So this, what we're starting off with today, belongs to the 720s BC. What's going on? The king of Assyria, we've talked about him a lot, Tiglath-Pileser III. And he was the general who was doing great devastation across Western Asia. And he died in the 720s, I think 728 is when he died. And when he died, the king of Israel and the king of the north used his death as an opportunity to rebel. He rebelled against the Assyrians. Well, that didn't last too long because His son Shalmaneser the V took over, and he began to attack Israel. In fact, he also captured the king. The king of Israel was called Hoshea, and it was in 725 that he got captured. But the people of his capital city, which is called Samaria, that was the name of the capital city, Samaria was still going to fight on. Even though the king was a prisoner of the Assyrians, the people would fight on. And this, of course, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes that revolted against David. Meanwhile, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed faithful to David and his dynasty. Just to keep in mind, too, this background, Isaiah lived in Judah. He wasn't from the northern part of the country. He was from Jerusalem in the south. And yet he's going to be critical of the north because of the way they are revolting and how they're acting during the revolt. Keep all this background in mind because it'll make more sense of what he's writing. So let's begin with, first of all, Isaiah chapter 28. And we see here, especially in the first four verses, the opening oracle. It starts off in verse 1. Ah, the proud garland of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of those bloated with rich food, of those overcome with wine. Now, let's take a look at that. This, as we've seen many times throughout Isaiah, is one of his woe oracles. Hoy is the word they use in Hebrew for woe. And to sing this kind of song, to already pronounce woe to somebody, means that you know they are as good as dead already. They are doomed. And this is something that you usually say at a funeral after they're already dead, but to indicate that they are in huge trouble and deadly trouble coming up, that he pronounces this woe. Again, I've said this before, but it's just like certain boys used to do when one of the troublemakers in class was taken to the principal's office, and we would start to hum Chopin's funeral song. Dum dum da dum dum da dum 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 dum. Well, we would do that because we knew that in the face of the principal, Sister Sean, this kid was dead meat. Same idea is here. You're not dead yet, but you're going to be. And why are they drunk? Or why are they criticized? Their city is surrounded by the largest army of this era, of the 720s. No other army is as big as the Assyrians. No other army is as aggressive as the Assyrians. And while the enemy is surrounding the whole capital city, and they're running all over the rest of the country, the people in the city, especially the very wealthy, are eating at big feasts and getting drunk. Now, why would they do that? It's to hide from themselves the pain of their coming doom. And some people, when they give up, figure, well, we'll go ahead and eat up the food, we're all going to die. We should at least enjoy the food we have and enjoy a good feast rather than let our enemy get it. That's kind of the mentality. But there's also a cynicism. They wear crowns on their head made out of flowers. Because remember, they didn't have things like deodorants and much, had some perfume, not a lot. So they would just wear some flowers to make themselves smell better than they normally would. And so here they're getting drunk and wearing these crowns. Now remember, their king is a prisoner of the enemy. And instead of doing anything to get him back or to protect the city, they're feasting and getting drunk. So here's why they are doomed. We see in verses 2-4. See, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. With his hand, he will hurl them down to earth. Trampled underfoot will be the proud garland of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of those bloated with rich food, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. Whoever sees it, eats it, and as soon as it comes to hand. This is a harsh, harsh statement. These people are all getting fat and drunk, while their whole country is in terrible danger. And instead of preparing with exercise, practicing sword fights, practicing with their bows and arrows and their spears, they're getting fat and drunk. And the Lord said, I'm sending a storm to you, and that storm is going to destroy. What's the storm? The army of Assyria. The Assyrian army is going to be that tempest, that terrible storm to destroy them. And their crown, these flowers, are going to be thrown on the ground and stamped on. People will just walk all over them. It'll mean nothing. And they'll be like a fading flower. Imagine flowers, beautiful flowers that have been stepped on by an army. And they don't look good at all at that point. And it also says they'll be like a ripe fig. Figs are very soft and plump fruit when you pick them. And they're very sweet and delicious. And what the oracle is saying is that all these people who are having their feast and getting drunk are going to be like a nice, ripe, plump fig. They're going to be the first ones that the Assyrians go after. And this will be their doom, okay? That's a harsh statement, but it's, the people themselves are such fools that this is what is their doom. Now, he follows that in verses 5-6 with an oracle of salvation, that there's going to be salvation, but what is it? Where is it coming from, and for whom is it? Let's take a look. In chapter 28, verses 5-6, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a garland of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Here, Isaiah is making a big contrast between those people who are feasting and getting drunk, who be like that ripe fig that gets plucked, and instead, the Lord of hosts is going to be the crown, the garland, for the people who act well. These are a remnant, just a few people will be able to escape. only a few will be faithful to God, but they will have the Lord God as their crown, not flowers. They get trampled. The Lord can't be trampled upon. And there's going to be a spirit of justice in the way the Lord God judges them. He will judge them correctly. And he will give strength who turn back the battle at the gate. Instead of just getting fat and drunk and not caring about the fate of the city, but just enjoying whatever they can before they die, truly what we've seen Isaiah say earlier, that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, it's the people who are going to stand at the gate. They will defend the people. If you have ever seen the movie, The Lord of the Rings, there's this wonderful battle scene where the orcs are attacking the city. And there are those people who are defending it. And meanwhile, the king, who is bewitched and depressed, is just eating and sloppily eating. It's a perfect picture for this. And it's the ones who stood at the gate and protected the city that the Lord will reward with his justice. Then we see the next section, the next oracle, and that's verses 7 to 13. This is a prophecy that warns against the drunk priests and prophets in Judah. They teach the people so badly, it's as if they were just stuttering in a foreign language. So let's take a look at it. Verses 7 to 8. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused with wine. They stagger with strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. All tables are covered with filthy vomit. No place is clean. Well, that happens at such big banquets. People eat so much and they get drunk so much. You know, human bodies aren't made to get drunk. And the body rebels against it by, you know, bringing the food back up. Well, here, the people who should be warning them to obey God's law, God allows people to drink alcohol. And it even says in Psalm 104, what is wine without, or it gives wine to make our hearts cheerful, to make them shine like oil. But drunkenness is a great sin because you give your will over to the alcohol. And these priests and prophets both should have been criticizing it, and they themselves were also getting drunk and being gluttonous. That's what they do. So then we see a rhetorical question posed in verses 9 to 10, where it says, whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is making fun of them. He's asking rhetorically, whom am I going to teach? Little kids who just got weaned and can barely speak at all and just don't know a few words? And this idea that it's precept upon precept is probably not correct. It's the word is tzav. And the word tzav rhymes with the word line, which is, very much sounded. And so what they're saying here, kav is the word for line. So it's a tzav v'tzav, kav v'kav. In other words, like little kids who can't speak yet, these prophets are just saying syllables that make no sense. And this is exactly like people today using an expression we got a lot of us from TV, yada, yada, yada. It's that kind of thing. That's what he's saying. This is nonsense. And so then he concludes this in 11 to 13. Truly, with stammering lip and with alien tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. Therefore, the word of the Lord will be to them, tzav v'tzav. In other words, the same thing, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, kav v'kav, line upon line, here a little, there a little, in order that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Remember how Moses had said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God? Well, here, they want not the bread that comes from the mouth of God, his word. They'll take any nonsense that anybody speaks, just so long as they can keep on with gluttony and drunkenness, so they can keep overeating and getting drunk. And they don't want to hear the word of God. Just leave me alone. Let me drown my sorrows and pain with food and booze. And this is one of the reasons that they will fall backwards. They will collapse. They're going to be undone and destroyed because they preferred their yada, yada, yada kind of words instead of listening to the word of God. And that will destroy them. All right, we'll take a break here. We'll come back in a couple minutes and continue on with the next part of this chapter. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are continuing on with Isaiah 28. And the next section of this chapter is verses 14 to 22. Chapter 28, 14 to 22. It's one section. It's got smaller parts. This one is in particular very relevant for us today. So let's take a look at this. First of all, this is a prophecy that begins, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. That's how it opens up a prophecy. But to whom does he address this? To whom is Isaiah speaking? Well, it's very simple. It says, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. This is a very relevant passage. First of all, there's kind of a reference here to making a covenant with death. What was going on is that in this period, the Israelites made a treaty, a covenant treaty, with Egypt. The Pharaoh Shabitku had this treaty with him because he was also revolting against the Assyrians. And the reason they mentioned that we've made a covenant with death, in ancient times, Egypt was known as the House of Death. That was their nickname. Why? Their culture focused on death. The only buildings that they made out of stone were their tombs. All of their other buildings they made out of mud brick. That's why we don't have ruins of ancient Egypt. The mud brick melted during the floods of the Nile. They don't exist. But the stone buildings associated with burying people and with tombs, those buildings are still there because they knew that death lasts longer. So to make a covenant with Egypt was the same as making a covenant with death. And they think that they will be able to survive against the Assyrians. This is part of the motive for being gluttonous and eating too much and drinking too much. We don't have to worry about it. The Egyptians will save us. That's their mentality. They were dead flat wrong. That's not what was going to happen. But we also see that they make this covenant with death and with Sheol. Sheol refers to the place of the dead. And they make this covenant with death thinking that if we make a deal with death, we'll be exempt. No, you won't. And think about modern culture, not only recently in America, but throughout the 20th century and on till today, and there are earlier times too, people made a covenant with death. Look at how the Nazis killed so many people in Europe, executing 10 million and killing, you know, altogether with the Empire of Japan, another 45 million people in war. Soviet Union killed 61.9 million of their own people. China killed 90-some million of their own people under Mao Zedong, and they're still doing it. And then you have abortion brought in throughout the world. And now our population is declining worldwide. And so you make a covenant with death, you are not going to escape. And this is something that we have to remind our people, including many of our Catholics who hold political office. Then we go on to see how this prophecy, again, is a word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord in verses 16 to 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plummet. Hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on it, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in it. For the Lord will raise up as on Mount Perazim, he will rage as in the valley of Gibeon to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, or your bounds will be made stronger. For I've heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts upon the whole land. There are two things here first to highlight. Think about, he mentions the role of deception and the covenant with death. Think about that in terms of what our Lord Jesus said. I believe it's in, I know it's in John chapter 8, and also in, I think around verse 42, 43, where he says, your father is the devil. Satan is a liar and the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. In other words, it is satanic to use lies and deceit as well as death as your tool. Anyone who wants to deceive others on purpose, we're not talking about making a mistake, we're talking about purposeful lying and deceit. And anybody who wants to use death, whether it's concentration camps, abortion clinics, or places to euthanize the elderly and the sick, you are making an alliance with death and Satan. And God is absolutely against that. Furthermore, he warns, you may think that you're saving yourself by doing this, but in fact, you are going to be destroyed. And I will send this destroyer to you. You cannot exempt yourself from death. You won't save planet Earth by killing off innocent children or the sick and elderly and disabled. No, you'll bring death upon yourself. Also, we see here a very important line that Jesus quotes in Matthew 21, verse 42. Right from this passage, Jesus said to the crowd, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes." He applies this passage to himself, that he is that stone, that cornerstone. And we see St. Paul and the apostles using that as a line. This is a very important line that they say, we are stones, living stones in the Lord's temple, and Christ is the cornerstone that holds it all together. So they're drawing from this passage where the prophet Isaiah says that cornerstone is in Zion, not up north in Samaria, where you're trying to get drunk and feast and get and just eat all this food. It's not up in Ephraim, up in the northern tribes, but it'll be in Jerusalem. That's where King Hezekiah was already starting to rule, and he would be a righteous king, one of the few righteous kings in the history of Judah. And he will be a very good king. And just what he says there at the conclusion of that passage, that instead of trusting in deceit and covenants with death, trust in the Lord. That's one, the Lord is the one who is able to save you. He can bring victory against this massive army of the Assyrians. And so don't trust that, well, I made a deal with death. That won't work. And I'll lie about it. I won't tell them who I am. That's what I'll do. Yeah, that's it. No, that won't work either. That the Lord is the one that you trust. And this is something that he mentions Mount Perazim. This is where David defeated the Philistines by the hand of the Lord. And also Gibeon, where the Lord defeated the Canaanite kings in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. The Lord God of hosts took care of Israel then. He'll take care of us now. And that he is going to be that solid rock. Now let's go on to the next section, which is verses 23 to 29. This is a wisdom poem. And he speaks like a sage, that is a wise teacher. He starts off with the call in verse 23. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear my speech. Look at Proverbs 1 through 9, and you see the wise teachers saying the same kind of thing. Listen, I'm trying to teach you something here. And then how does he teach? Very typical of Jewish learning and other good learning too, where he starts off in verses 24 to 26 with a rhetorical question. Do those who plow for sowing plow continually? The answer is no, they don't. They stop plowing so they can plant. Do they continually open and harrow their ground? No. They stop, you know, using a harrow on the ground. When they have leveled its surface, do they not scatter dill, sow cumin, and plant wheat in rows and barley in its proper place and spelt as the border? For they are well instructed. Their God teaches them. So farmers know how to arrange their fields to include barley, wheat, spelt, as well as spices like cumin and dill. These are what they use to put flavor into their food. Now, the Lord teaches them how to do that. So then we see in verse 28, what's the lesson you learn? Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Grain is crushed for bread, but one does not thresh it forever. One drives the cartwheel and horses pull over, but it does not pulverize it. So this is something that they know not only how to plant their fields, but farmers know what kind of tools to use for what kind of seeds and grains. They know how to do this. They've been doing it for thousands of years by this point. The point is made in verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. In other words, the Lord God of hosts teaches farmers good sense about how to work with nature. If you're a farmer, you don't farm in such a way that you are fighting against nature, but you work with it. And you don't use the wrong tools. My father used to talk about customers when he was a mechanic. He called them hammer mechanics. They would try to fix their car. They ended up breaking it, and it made it more difficult for Dad to fix because they'd made such a mess. You don't use the wrong tools. Use the right tools to fix your vehicle and to farm your farm and to bring in the different kinds of grains. And you also use the right tools for your herbs and spices and flavorings. If you know how to do that, then you should know that you use the Word of God. God taught the farmers wisdom. Now He wants to give you wisdom about trusting in Him and not trusting in political power or with covenants with death or with trusting in deceit and lies. None of those are going to work. So don't be foolish, but be as wise as a farmer and use the right tools for the right tasks in order to get the right results. That would be the message that he wants to communicate here. This is a message that applies to all of us at any time in history, and we all have to pay attention to using the right gifts of God for the right purposes so that we can live in for all eternity with Him and not suffer damnation or judgment on the day of judgment. All right, we'll stop there. We'll continue next week with chapter 29, and we'll come back in a couple minutes with questions from you and from our studio audience, so please stay with us. Thank you. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. And I'll be speaking with the president of Human Life International, Father Shannon Bouquet, about how the beauty of marriage, children, and dedicated family life can counter the decline in global fertility rates, as well as the social, political, and cultural problems that are coming with that. We'll talk about how a number of countries are experiencing tremendous global decline and population decline. You don't hear about it much, but it's a serious issue in lots of countries. So this will be an important thing for us to say, how do we respond to this decline in population, which will be happening in this country soon enough. All right, we are ready for some questions. We're going to start off with a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Hello, yeah, Father Mitch, thank you. I'm from South Dakota.
Good to have you here.
Thank you, it's good to be here. Very glad. Watched your show many times.
Thank you.
Yeah, I just a question that just jarred me here earlier was the one that you said that the people, the Israelites, the children of Israel, made a like a covenant, you said, of Sheol, or mm-hmm. the covenant of death.
Mm-hmm.
In light of that, there also were the following the rules, I should say, or the traditions of the Jewish people at the same time. I'm just kind of wondering, how could they, what were they asking, or what was it implied as a whole, just going mm-hmm. along with it? Mm-hmm. I'm just open to that. Just
yeah.
why?
Yeah, a couple things. First of all, have you ever known any children who misbehaved and did exactly the opposite of what their parents told them to do? You've met some kids like that?
The silence speaks volumes.
Yes. My parents had children like that, apparently. But one, and most parents do. Why do kids try to do that? Because they think they can get away with it. Most of the time, kids are not quite intelligent enough to realize they can't fool their parents. For one thing, their parents have tried the same things or similar things, but they'll try to lie to their parents. And the parents catch them. You know, lying to your mom and dad is dumb because they can tell when you're lying. But they do it anyway. And it's the same kind of thing. They think that if they say, okay, I'll make a deal with death and I can get away with it and I won't be hurt. And if you want an example of this, read the book by Goethe called Faust, Dr. Faustus. He makes a deal with death as well, and realizes kind of too late, oh, this is not a good idea. But that would be an excellent example in relatively modern literature. And there are other people who make deals with the devil or deals with death, sell their souls, things like that. It's the same kind of idea. And they think, yeah, well, you know, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven anyway, so I might as well get something out of this. That would be the mentality. And so they do this. These folks seem to think, well, we'll make a deal with Egypt. Remember, that was nicknamed the House of Death. And Egypt will get us out of it. That's not a good thing to trust. Because they couldn't. In fact, Pharaoh Shabitku could not prevent the Assyrian army from harming them. Okay, that's the reality. Okay, so yeah, it's the typical story of thinking you can get away with it when you can't. Death will eventually get you, and if you are unrighteous and unjust, you'll end up in hell. That's the reality. All right, thank you though for that question. It's an important one. Let's take another question, an email from Michael. He writes, Father Packwell, I was recently reading Acts 16 about how Paul and Silas's chains miraculously fell off and their prison door was opened because of an earthquake. What do you say to someone who says, how does this happen? Why don't things like this happen today? Why don't we see anything like this happening now? This is very hard to believe as true. Is it real? How would you respond, Father? Well, there are two responses. First, I gotta say, I've been very, very, very blessed in my life. And I've actually been to the jail cell where that happened in Philippi. It's now in Greece. It was a Macedonian city that was founded by Romans as a Roman colony. When you go to Philippi, you can still, everybody can go and see the jail. It's still there. There was an earthquake in Philippi a few hundred years after that of after Paul's life. And so the city was just abandoned. It was too dangerous because of the earthquakes that still happened. So they abandoned it. But then archaeologists went and everything was there from the city. The buildings were there. They're just on the ground. So they reassembled them because it was stone. And you can see in the jail that in the center of the jail was a pillar to which Paul and Silas were chained. And that in the earthquake, the pillar loosened from its place, and that's how the chains fell off. So it was attached, it was a wooden pillar, wooden stake, that was apparently about 7-8 feet tall. But it came loose in the earthquake and they could get away, but they didn't leave. Secondly, why doesn't this kind of stuff happen today? Who told you that it doesn't? And where are you looking to find this? Now, will it happen upon your request? Notice, St. Paul did not ask, Lord, please take these chains off. He didn't do that, did he? What was he doing? He was praising God and singing hymns. And he just, it fits what he later on wrote to the Philippians in his epistle, chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He didn't just sort of make that up as some sort of greeting card. He lived it while he was in jail after he'd been beaten with rods viciously and illegally. He was still praising God. And as he was praising God, the earthquake came and that was loosened. So he got away with that. But he wasn't, Lord, I command you. No, you don't command God what to do. You trust in God and see what he's going to be up to. But an example of this kind of thing is something I'll never forget with Mother Angelica. This network itself is from a series of miracles. You talk to the people who were working here in the early days. It was one miracle after another. One of the most amazing to me, is one of my favorite stories. Mother ordered the first satellite dish so we could beam the programs up to the satellite. And it was $180,000. But upon delivery, she bought it on time, because she didn't have that kind of money. But the guy said, give me 1/3 of the price, and then I'll deliver it, and you can use it and pay on time. So she said, fine. Well, the guy arrived on a truck with the dish, and she didn't have any money in the bank, nothing. So she said to him, sweetheart, why don't you go get some tea and cookies with the sisters in the parlor, and I'll go get you your money. Now, there's nothing in the bank. I'll go get you your money, because I don't have it. So she went into the chapel and said, Jesus, if you want this network, you have to give me $60,000 right now. Because otherwise, and she heard nothing. Nothing happened. And she said, okay, so you don't want the network? That's fine. And so she goes back out to tell the guy to take the dish back. As she's walking there, the portress, the sister in charge of the door and answering the phones, the portress said to her mother, there's a guy on the phone that needs to talk to you. She said, not now, sweetheart. I have to go and tell the guy to take the dish back. She said, no, no, this guy's on a boat in the middle of the Caribbean. This is 1980. We didn't have cell phones in those days. So he had some sort of radio phone. And it was just an amazing thing. How's he talking to us on the phone? So anyway, he's on the phone. She said, all right, all right. The guy talks to her and says, Mother, I love your pamphlets. And I'm so moved by them. I want to give you $60,000. Which was exactly the amount she needed that moment. And she said to the guy, can you send it right now? And so he did an electric transfer. She made up the check. And when Raymond Arroyo did her biography, he checked the date and the time of the arrival of the check. And this is, it fits exactly the chronology of what she said. The check arrived, the electric transfer was in the bank records, and it fit exactly when she paid for this. So that's what's going on. So yeah. We've seen lots of miracles around here, her healing and other things. And so, you know, it does happen. But don't tell God what to do and when to do it. Just put your trust in Him, praise Him in all circumstances, and then see what He will do. Use your best wisdom, but also step out in faith. This is something that our Lord did. And even when the banker said, I can't give you a loan for the money she needed, you know, because all the collateral you have is your convent. If I have to foreclose, I'll be the laughingstock of Birmingham. And she said, you just trust Jesus. You make bad loans to businesses all the time. Trust Jesus and I'll get you your money back. She burned the mortgage on air. You know, this is the kind of thing that we saw over and over again. And the way the Lord acts and how and when and why, we leave that up to Him. We just want to be there with faith and trust in Him and praise Him for the problems we have, not despite the problems. All right, well, we're running out of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May He lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, this network is brought to you by you. So we ask you to please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And then we'll be able to pay all of our many bills too. We still are trusting in Jesus, but we also trust that He's going to work through you to help us keep this network going the way Mother Angelica had done. God bless you all and thank you.